We do have a nursery for that child if he starts causing problems. Oh, he is in the nursery. Okay. Our nursery is full.
Really? You think?
Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to be starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we introduced last week, Paul is expressing to the 2 Corinthians as he's on his way over there that he's made a change in his itinerary, mainly because of his conflict with them. If he'd come straight across, he's afraid they wouldn't have had time to kind of adjust and make corrections, and he'd just pick up where he left off with an argument, and there'd be people being angry and feelings being hurt. So he says, I'm just giving you time to settle in. So instead of coming across from Ephesus straight to Corinth, then going up into Macedonia like he planned, and coming back through Corinth for a second visit before he goes to Jerusalem, he says he went ahead and went on up into Macedonia first, and then he's going to come down to Corinth and spend the winter with them. Well, there's some false teachers or some imposters or some people that are trying to get the power base away from Paul and the Corinthian church. They are ministering, and they've caused some problems. There's an anti-Paul party. There's a pro-Paul party. And then there's, you know, the middle group. And so Paul's kind of addressing the anti-Paul group because there's some people that have stepped away from him and have opposed him. But he's also going to tell them, as we saw last week, that there's been someone that's been brought back in line. And that the pro-Paul party is supposed to forgive him and move on. The pro-party wants to keep bringing up, you know, these guys were opposed to Paul, it appears. And sometimes, as we talked about that last week, some people tie that into the man who is living in a sinful relationship with his father's or his stepmother or something. And that's what we were talking about last week in chapter 2. But it appears to be more of a pro-Paul, anti-Paul argument that they're letting him come back into fellowship. Not so much that, but that's something that we, you know, is still debatable. But what we see here is Paul's in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we went into Macedonia. He begins to talk about why they went into Macedonia. He's going to meet Titus there. But when he gets there, he says, did we make our plans in a yes and no manner, just like whatever we're adjusting to the, you know, trying to please men and do it the human way? Or are we actually following God? And that's when, right in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we went into Macedonia, and then when we get to the very next verse, verse 14, he goes on and begins to talk about, no, he says, we're following Christ. He says, Christ is the Amen. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the yes to everything God has promised. So I used this illustration last week, or kind of, God has made some promises, and God's got a plan from the Alpha to the Omega in a straight line. This is where God is going. Jesus Christ came, and he's going to say yes to all of God's promises. Now, that's not yes. You know, people use that in a wide range. He said everything in Christ is yes. No, that's not yes to everything you want. That's not yes to every one of your plans or promises or prayers. It's yes to everything God has said he's going to accomplish. Christ is going to get it done. And so he is absolutely ministering in a straight line. He's not weaving spiritually. Or his purpose, his message, his mission is in a straight line. And then he goes on and says, our job as ministers is to come by and say amen to the things that Christ has said yes to, which are God's plan. And so in the spiritual realm or in God's plan, it's a straight line. But in the natural world, as we live our lives, sometimes it looks like we don't know where we're going. Because Paul says, I'm going to come to Corinth, then I'll go to Macedonia and come back. But he's had problems with the Corinthians. He's had a ride in Ephesus. He leaves to go up to Troas. And he's trying to find his way through. We see many times in Paul's ministry, he's like, do you know where you're going? It's like, I'm following the Spirit, but I'm having open doors here, closed doors here, opposition here, imposters here and taking over the church. It's like, in his life, it looks like he's weaving and changing his mind. It's like, no. Then he says, that's not, in verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. Meaning, we may not understand where we're going, but as long as we keep the message, we keep living righteously, we are going in a straight line, although it may seem like we're weaving and we don't know where we're going. That's where he would say later, in another place, he'd say, we live by faith, not by sight. We realize what God's plan is. We know that Christ is fulfilling things. We are saying amen, but sometimes it manifests in our life, not in what we consider a straight line. So, he begins talking about the triumphal procession that he's being led in. And he's just left off talking about going into Macedonia, explaining his itinerary. And now, between chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 5, he's going to be talking about the ministry. He's going to be talking about the message. He's going to be talking about the glory of the spiritual ministry of bringing people into relationship with Jesus Christ and the transformation. So we're going to go from chapter 2, verse 13. We'll go through all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and then back in chapter, when he finally gets to chapter 7, verse 5, he's going to pick up where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, "We went into Macedonia." In chapter 7, verse 5, he's going to say, "For when we came into Macedonia." So we're going to have this huge, he's explaining his itinerary, but now we're going to have a long period of time where he's going to stop and explain this ministry. Because although it's the Alpha and the Omega, it's a straight line, God is accomplishing his will. What does it look like in reality? What does it look like in our lives? And that's where he's kind of explaining these things. Well, I'll pick up here in just a moment in chapter, well, I'll read chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And then we're going to try to go through chapter 3 today. And Paul's going to start right away comparing his ministry to the ministry of some others, which is going to lead him to compare the Old Testament covenant with the New Testament covenant and the differences, and start explaining again the great position we are in as believers and the great ministry we have to provide to the world, to believers, and through Jesus Christ. Well, I'll pray and we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may understand these things, that they may transform our lives. We ask that we may be true ministers of your covenant to people today, that we would live a life that represents your Alpha and the Omega, your plans and your promises, and that we may indeed say amen to the things that Jesus Christ is fulfilling. Again, Father, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we go through this, there's many things, you know, we're talking about a letter from the first century. We're talking about a letter that you know, say some people would say it's old, it's not relevant. I mean, there are people saying these things in major churches. Not the churches that are washed out many years ago, but churches that are growing and prospering today are disregarding these letters as being irrelevant. We're trying to do something that's really, you know, on cutting edge. And it's ironic because this is cutting edge right here. It's not changing. We are in God's world. We are in the church. We have a message of reconciliation in the world, and nothing's going to change. Cultures may change, but the message is going to stay the same, and the opponents are going to stay the same. And what we see here is Paul is having a difficult time, even as we begin chapter 3, verse 1. He's going to begin responding right away to some accusations that are being brought against him. There are people trying to undermine him because they're trying to bring along a different message or a more relevant message and trying to set Paul aside, something that the people are more willing to accept. But anyway, Paul is going to, right away, you're going to see him here as he's trying to regain the confidence of the Corinthian church. You're going to see him in battle with the false teachers. So here we go. We're going to start in chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 12. And he's still explaining his itinerary. Now, when I went to Troas, leaving Ephesus, going north into Troas, to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord has opened a door for me, meaning the ministry was open there in Troas. When he left or right in Ephesus, goes into Troas, the door was open, things were available for the ministry. He says, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So in Troas, he says, I could have just stayed right there and ministered. But he says, my concern was Titus, because he'd sent Titus over with that third letter, the painful letter, and he wasn't sure how things had turned out. So he says, he's not just concerned about Titus, but he's concerned about Titus's report about the Corinthians. In other words, his concern for Titus really ties in for his concern for the Corinthians. So he's telling the Corinthians, I left Ephesus, I went into Troas and had a chance for ministry there, but I'm concerned about Titus because he's got the report about you. You're the ones that are on my mind. He's trying to explain to the Corinthians, I am very concerned, not for an offering, not for prestige, not for some kind of power, but I am literally concerned about your faith. So he said, I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them in Troas and went on to Macedonia. So in other words, he's changed his plans. That's where we leave off. I went into Macedonia. And now we're leaving the subject of his itinerary. And for the next several chapters, until we get to chapter 7, verse 5, we're going to be talking about the ministry. We're going to be talking about the message. Well, here we go. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. In other words, I'm deviating from my plans. I should have stayed in Troas. There's an open door. I tried to stay in Ephesus, but I had a riot. I'm trying to get to you, but I know it's not time. So I'm going to go into Macedonia. I've got a ministry there, but I'm also looking for Titus there. It sounds like chaos, but it doesn't matter what it looks like. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. We have the victory. We're just spreading the truth. For we are to God the aroma of Christ. Again, remember we talked last week about the candle stores and the fragrances and the ice cream stores, the different flavors. And that's good for a candle store. That's good for an ice cream store because you're trying to sell. You're trying to market candles. You're trying to, what do you like? Everybody likes a different flavor. Everybody likes a different type of food. Everybody likes, you know, their own preference for a fragrance. And that's okay if it's a fragrance, if it's a flavor, if it's a food, if it's an ice cream. But there are no options in Christ. Christ is the fragrance. You don't, as a man, and this is where many, many ministries, they start adapting. They start trying to accommodate different people. And there's a certain way you can accommodate people. You know, if it's the color of carpet, if it's the lighting in the room, if it's the length of the service, if it's the style of music. There's many things you can accommodate people. But at the end of the day, if you're preaching the message of Christ, you still have to have within your presentation the message of Christ. And it's happened many, many, many times. It's happening rapidly. It's been going on for years. And even in Paul's day, it was happening. The fragrance of Christ is being set aside and replaced with something that's more appealing to the people. Here it says right here. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So he's got the same message, you know, I mean, the same fragrance. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. In other words, the message of Christ, the Word of God, the plan of God, the truth that is revealed through Scripture that we are presenting, to some people, it's the smell of life because they've received it, they've been transformed, they've been born again, and they're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and they are experiencing life. They're experiencing the Spirit. They're experiencing freedom. This is a great thing we've got. But to others, the same message, the same presentation, it's the smell of death. It's like they've rejected it, and so that becomes a putrid smell to them. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? He's saying right here, we've got basically the message. And we just present the message. We don't have to accommodate it. We don't have to try and find out what they want to hear. We just give them the message. And some people are getting saved and rejoicing and progressing in faith. And some people are rejecting it and going on and continuing to perish. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Now here's his comparison, verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. He says we've been sent with the message from God, and we have only one choice, and that is to present the message that God gave us. We're not trying to peddle. We're not going to add a little bit of fragrance here and switch flavors here and try to accommodate everybody, because when you start accommodating, you start changing the message. I don't know if this is a direct correlation, but you can see in the tabernacle, I think it is in many cases, the tabernacle, Moses was told to make it exactly like he saw in heaven. You don't have a choice. The altar has got to be this height. The fragrance has to be these ingredients. Everything's got to be exactly the same. And when they deviated, for example, Aaron's brothers, Nadab and Abihu, or sons, they came in and they burnt a different incense on the altar of incense. They went in past the altar of burnt offerings, past the bronze basin, into the holy place and stood in front of the curtain, which behind there was the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place. They walked up to that incense altar and they burnt a strange incense on it. In other words, they brought their own, they maybe brought some of the ingredients that were prescribed for the priest, but they added a little bit of, you know, a different flavor to it, a different scent to it. Just kind of, I don't know, it's kind of more contemporary. And when they burned it, poof, it blew up and killed them right there. And Aaron was told, go in there and drag their bodies out. Don't mourn. Don't change your clothes. Just get right back to work. Drag their bodies out of here because they altered the incense. Now, we're going to talk about, as we get into this, we're going to talk about the old covenant and what it represented and the law. But Paul's going to compare it to the glory of the new covenant. But do understand, they dropped dead in the presence of God, behind who was behind the curtain. They dropped dead because they burnt a different incense on the altar of incense. They added a little extra ingredients of something. They personalized the message. They made it more relevant. They made it more adaptable. They began, in this case right here, Paul says, we are not like those, unlike so many. Notice what it says, unlike so many. It's the tendency. When you stand in front of people, the tendency is, if I can use this, he says, we're servants of God. We've got a message from God. And so when you stand in front of people to make a presentation like Paul did, you've got a message from God, but you're looking at people. And Paul's looking at many people, many different groups of people, many churches. And there's a lot of pressure when eyes are on you, and especially you've got people coming and buildings and programs. There's a lot of pressure. You've got a board that, of elders and deacons that's giving you suggestions and people wanting to make adjustments. And it's like you've got a message from God, but you've got more pressure, actually, that you experience more pressure from the people than you do from the person that sent you, the God who sent you. So the tendency is what? Like, unlike many, he says, so many, who peddle the word for profit. In other words, when you get into this position, not my position, but I mean, I'm in that position, but I pretty much, you know, wiped out any kind of pressure from people because they just ignore them. But it's like when you build up a big mega church, there's this pressure, and it's like you've got to end up adding stuff to the message to accommodate people. Like today, people are going to church to hear what? You've got to talk about it today. What? Father's Day. You've got to celebrate. I mean, what church is not celebrating fathers and giving fathers roses or something? I don't know what they're going to do. But they've got, you know how many times I've pastored a variety of churches over the years. But one of the things I was thinking about this morning, and I always would shut it down right away whenever I'd get it, because it's like, if you follow the church calendar, you've got Christmas you've got to celebrate every year. You've got Easter. Now, remember, there's 52 Sundays in the year. You lose one to Christmas, one to Easter, one to Mother's Day, one to Father's Day, one to Thanksgiving. I mean, you just keep right on going. 4th of July, Memorial Day. I mean, you wipe out half of your Sundays to secular holidays. Again, I know the Christmas message is there, the Easter message is there. But we've got an entire text of Scripture to cover, and most people go to church once a week. They don't go, you know, and study on their own. They don't do a lot of, you know, prep work. They don't go to Wednesday night services. They don't go to all these other they're there on Sunday. If you're going to reach the Christian community, they're going to come in, and the secular, common, you know, Christian, if you want to call them, they're expecting a Father's Day message. And that's after last month's Mother's Day message. Coming up next month is the 4th of July message. I mean, you're not even teaching anything. You're just peddling the Word of God. You're adding stuff to keep the people happy. And what ends up happening here is this, as we read this, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. God did not send pastors today to their churches with a Father's Day message. Yeah, okay, fatherhood is important, but there is a message in the Word of God, and it's not about fatherhood. I'll give you another example. You can disagree with me. You can disagree with me. Obviously, many people do. When I was at a church many years ago, is a brethren church, there would be missionaries who would come through two or three times a year. And they would come, they'd go on there for, again, God bless the missionaries. Missionaries are important. They have their place in the body of Christ. It's a great thing. America sponsored many missionaries. We spread the word of God. Missionaries are sent by God. But they get in the system. There's a system that has to work. Just like traveling ministers, there's a system. You've got to work the system. Just like a pastor with a building program, there's a system. You've got to end up peddling the word of God for profit to keep yourself going. Unless you draw a line, build a wall, and say, I'm not crossing that line. We'd have missionaries three or four or five times a year, and they'd come through our area, and I was a pastor in a brethren church, so there's many churches in our area, you know, in our district. And they'd hit, you know, boom, boom, boom. They'd be here on furlough for, you know, 2 months. Why are they on furlough? They're fundraising. They're here to collect money. And so they'd call, well, Brother Galen, I'm going to be at your church this coming Sunday. Oh, well, great. I said, well, come on in. We'd love to have you. And I'd always welcome them. And they say, well, we'd sure like to take an offering. I said, we definitely can do that. They said, well, I'd like to go ahead and make my presentation. I've got some slides and some pictures to show. I said, well, I tell you what, we can take an offering, and right before the offering, you can make a little presentation or something. But I says, I can't give you the service. They say, well, that's what the other pastors are doing. Right, because that's a day off. I mean, who doesn't want a substitute pastor? I mean, you got a week off, but what do you do all week? You preach on Sundays. And then now you got a guest speaker on Sunday. So it's like, what? And again, we're talking about a church of 60 to 70 people. I mean, okay. So anyway, I say, no, I says, and I'd get in arguments with them. It's not like me to do that. But they'd say, we need to preach. And they don't mean preach. They're not going to bring the word to us. They're going to bring their ministry. And again, I don't mind if you want to come on a Wednesday night or sometime to have a special service, or if you want 5 minutes before the message. You know, we can do that. Show us some slides, tell us about what you're doing, hand out some things. But I says, you don't understand. I says, we're living in a scriptural illiterate culture that you want funded. When this culture goes down, there's no ministry. There's no missionary work. We have to save this culture before you even have a purpose. I says, it's not a matter of you coming up. You're just here to collect money. I says, you can collect money. You can make your presentation. But I cannot neglect teaching the few people that come out on Sunday morning the Word of God that's going to transform their life and transform our nation. And you want to use that time to collect money? They say, well, I don't think we'll be there. I could care less. It's that kind of thinking. And here, again, it's not, and again, we're not talking about evil people. We're not talking about some weird, you know, cultish. We're just talking about someone who's bought into the system. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Or an example, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. In other words, you're standing in front of people. These eyes are looking back at you. And the tendency is, what do you want to hear? Do you want to hear about how important fathers are? Everybody's talking about fathers today. It's like, I wasn't sent with a message about fathers. When it comes up, we will. I'm sent with the text. I'm trying to explain. I'm sent here by God, and not just me, but I mean anyone who stands up in front of the church and says we're presenting the Word of God had better be presenting the Word of God to men and not men's traditions right back at them. Instead of mirroring the culture back at them, they better be transforming the culture that they're looking at. And again, the tendency, if you don't make that stand, you're going to just get pulled right in under the bus with the rest of the system and just go your way. And everyone's going to smile, pat you on the back and say, nice message about fathers. Okay, chapter 3. Okay, so now right here. Now, watch right here. You can just, as I went off on that, you can just hear me saying this. I'm up here, and everybody else is down here. I'm like commending myself and throwing everybody else under the bus. Okay, I mean, it has that flavor, that sound to it, correct? Well, watch. That's exactly what it's supposed to sound like. Not about me, but watch Paul. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So right here, you can see right there, he's addressing. He's not just making this up. There are these accusations over in Corinth. Number one, Paul's commending himself again. He's talking about how good he is. He's talking about how his ministry is right and all these other ministries are wrong. It's like, Paul says, are we starting to commend ourselves again? It's like, no, don't. He says, that's not what we're talking about. He says, we're making a distinction between a ministry established by God. That's where we're going. We're talking about ministry. A ministry established by God. Now, again, it's not his ministry. It's not my ministry. It's the Christian ministry. It's what the ministry, when you come into the body of Christ, you are representative. You are now in the ministry. And this is not news. It's just, we have these terms, and you know them, clergy, laity, and it's fictional. There's gifts within the body. Some are different positions of the body, but everyone is in the clergy. It's the whole idea of clergy being a priesthood is corrupt. It's not biblical. It's not New Testament. When you are in the body of Christ, it's part of the Reformation.
Martin Luther, John Calvin, all these guys, was that the priesthood of the believer was brought back. Everyone is a priest. Now, you may not be a Bible teacher, you may not be a pastor, you may not be a missionary, but you are functioning with a message to the world. Your life, your words, your gift, your calling, you're ministering at some level, and you should be. And there's no, in a sense, laity. The professional clergy is a mistake. It was just a natural thing for the world to progress into when the church became more worldly. These are the laity. These are the clergy. These are the normal people. These are the professionals. These are the CEOs. Now, as we look at this again, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Paul was being accused of saying, I'm doing it right. Other people are doing it wrong. He says, no, we're not commending ourselves again. We're just saying this is the right way. This is the wrong way. He's just simply drawing a line saying we're following the text. This group over here is following a culture, or are they adapting it? So are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? You can see on your notes, I've got letters of recommendation there. And here's what we see this in the early church. We see this in 2nd, 3rd John. We got some other things written down right here. Is what people would do is they would gather letters of recommendation. We call it reference letters today, or you can call it a license or ordination today. You go through, and this group right here has ordained you. And so now you can show, here's my, I am now ordained by this particular group right here. And now that's, that means something. Paul is saying, are we talking about letters of recommendation? That's exactly what these were. For example, Paul apparently is dealing with some Christians that have come apparently out of Jerusalem. And they must have some kind of letters of recommendation from Jerusalem. I've got some references written down right here. One, for example, we see in Galatians that there's a group that came out of Judea, out of Jerusalem, and they began to change and alter the teaching in the church of Antioch. That's who Paul's addressing the letter of Galatians to while he's there and up into the Galatia area. They began to change. They came with letters of recommendation from a Jerusalem group of believers or Christians, but they were from the Pharisees. Now, this is kind of shocking to some people, but many of the Pharisees became believers in Jesus Christ. But they took their Jewish traditions, their Jewish law, the teachings of their fathers, and brought it over into Christianity. They recognized Jesus Messiah, and they began to adapt their Pharisee teaching. And we think of Pharisees as being wicked and evil people. But like everyone, they had good and bad mixed in with. Paul himself was a Pharisee, but he came all the way over to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some Pharisees, they couldn't let, you understand how hard it would be to just drop your culture and all your legal laws, as far as religious laws, and just adapt to the new form of Christianity. Well, that group came up with letters of recommendation from a Jerusalem group. They were not letters of recommendation from the three pillars that Paul refers to when he writes Galatians, John, Peter, and James. They accepted him in, and they said, you've got the message, and they recommended him. And he says, I got recommendation from them, but not from the Pharisee group. The Pharisee group had letters of their own. So he can see that being taken place. We won't go through it, but if you look at the end of Romans, you can see at the end of Corinthians, even this letter here, the one's coming up, Paul's going to have, like in Romans 16, a long list of references of. And he does it this very stylish way. He says, hey, say hello to so-and-so in Rome because we were in prison together. Say hello to so-and-so because they are in Christ before I was. And so-and-so here sends their greetings to the church. And he's mixing and matching, saying, I know some people in your church, so they can ask about me. Or I know some people here in this church that, he's mixing names. He's name-dropping. That's where one of the names that is mentioned is Erastus. And someone was just over, Linda and Larry were just over in Turkey, and they saw, and Greece, and they saw the Erastus stone in the ground because Erastus was the city director of city works. Paul mentions him when he writes to Rome. He says, because he was from Corinth, and they were there, and they saw the stone that's got his name in it that says that he paid for this road, and he is the commissioner of the public works. So Paul uses name drops his name when he writes to Rome, and that name has been found in a stone with the same office, the same time period, doing the very things that Paul says he does in the scripture. Now, if it's the same guy, we don't know for sure, but it's the same time period, it's the same city, it's the same office, doing the same thing that Paul ascribed him. And it's just kind of interesting. So he's name dropping. So he does use references like this. I've got these. Let me just look at this right here. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. I wrote this out in Acts 15. I cut through a lot of it. It says the apostles and elders choose some of their own men and sent them to Antioch. With them, they sent the following letter, and that's that letter from the Jerusalem Council. That's a letter of recommendation. And this is what the Jerusalem Council, Peter and James and John, and those that are sitting here, this is what we agreed on that we'd like you, how you'd like to minister. So there's a letter that was used. In Acts 18, verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. So Apollos was in Ephesus. He met Paul in Ephesus, and he wants to go over and minister to that church of Corinth, the very where Paul's been at for 3 years as we were reading this book. Apollos had gone over earlier to Corinth. And so the Ephesian church, they wrote him letters of recommendation and sent him over to Corinth and says, Paul recommends him. This is what he's teaching. We approve of Apollos. We'd like to let him speak in your church. So Apollos had been using letters of recommendation. So now we're talking here about letters of recommendation written by people, confirming people, sending them from church to church. Now, you do understand, even in this early day of the church, if you could get letters from some leaders in Jerusalem, say you've got a letter from John or James, and you've got some letters from some other churches, maybe a letter from the Ephesian elders, and you've got a letter from maybe the Corinthian church, and some of these, and you could come in and you could say, well, I can bring my letters, and you drop these letters on the table. Here's one from John. Here's one from the Ephesian elders. And here's, and I'd like to teach in your church. It's kind of like, wow, that's a resume. That's a powerful thing. And now all of a sudden, that's going to lead to acceptance. That's going to lead to a power base. That's going to lead to the ability to stand up and make up your own points of doctrine, to clarify things, misdirect things. And it's going to put you in conflict at different times with different people. Like, for example, some people were over in Corinth were now in conflict with Paul. They apparently had letters of recommendation from we don't know who, but they're now teaching against Paul. And now it's like, well, I've got all these letters of recommendation, and I'm coming against Paul. And Paul's saying, oh, yeah, you can't do that because I'm bringing you the Word of God. But the people have got to make a decision. So there's these guys with letters of recommendation, and now Paul's running them in the ground. I don't care what kind of letters you've got. If you're not teaching the truth, you're deviant. And so now it's a matter of having letters. Now watch where Paul goes, where he's going to appeal for the letter. And then he's going to go from there, and this is an important point right here. He's going to go from letters of recommendation that we're talking about here, and that's going to go right into our conversation about letters written on stone. And this is where it's going to come up. The letter kills, but there's freedom in the Spirit. We're talking about letters. Again, be careful. We're not talking about Scripture. Many times this is used in a wrong way. He's right about letters of recommendation that a pastor are using, but it's eventually going to become a discussion about letters written in stone. But here we go. It appears that there's some accusations against Paul. After he goes through and says, you know, we're not peddling the Word of God. We're men sent by God with a message from God. And then he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Rhetorical question. No, this is not about me recommending myself. This is about me telling you what is true and what is error, what is right and what is wrong, how to judge a ministry. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? I'm not even looking for a recommendation from you. I could care less if you give me a recommendation. It's one man against another man. I just got a bunch of letters from men saying this guy's really good. It's like, he says, I'm not looking for letters from men. Watch, he says. He says, verse 2 now, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. He says, you are a letter. He says, the very thing that we've done in your life, he says, you're written on our hearts. We're sticking with you. We're changing your life. We're not abandoning you. He says, in other words, he's result-based ministry. He says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. I just want to show the results. Look where you've come from and where you're going. Look at what we're doing for you. Look at how we're not trying to make money. We're not trying to build a power base. We're trying to help you advance in Christ. He says, you and the way you grow and the way we minister to you, that's our letter of recommendation. I don't need men to write letters say this is guy's a Dane or this guy's approved. And if Paul's got them, he's got references from Jerusalem. He's got references from other churches. He's got friends that are traveling. He can write a whole chapter of references back and forth to the Church of Rome of people, prominent people that have been in his ministry or are supporting him. So he says, "You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry." So in other words, the first two is saying, you are our letters, the way we treat you. People read our ministry and see the way we're ministering, and they say, well, that looks legitimate, that looks productive. And then verse 3 is now, and they're reading you, they're reading your hearts, they're reading your lives. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the results of our ministry, written not with ink, get that, ink, which would be right here, letters of references, recommendations, written with ink on papyrus. Those are letters that are being sent around that Paul's probably writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, on papyrus with ink. He says, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So here he just opened up a whole venue of different conversations. He says, you're not a letter written on papyrus with ink. You are, now watch this, goes from ink on papyrus, you are written with the Spirit of the living God. On your hearts, the Spirit of God has written on your hearts. So now, again, it's going to switch very fast here. There's a letter on their hearts, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, this is nowhere in this discussion are we going to come against the written text of Scripture. There's nowhere in here unless you deviate from this and change this and don't teach it. If you just want to pick a verse out, put up on your screen for a PowerPoint, you can say right here, and I've seen it, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives freedom. So let's all dance in the Spirit. It's like, well, no, that's not what this is saying. He's not saying the Word, the text of Scripture dries your church up. Theology dries your church up. You need to be free in the Spirit and dance and roll around the floor and giggle. It's like, no, he's talking about the letters of recommendation written on papyrus. He's saying, I don't have those, or he's got them. He says, I don't need those. I've got letters that are in your hearts as people read what the Spirit has done in your life, and they watch me and my ministry minister to you. They see the Spirit interacting. This is what he's talking about. The letter here is letters of recommendation. And then he says they're writing on hearts with the Spirit. And now he's going to go to stone, and he's going to go to the law of Moses, written on stone. Now you're comparing not the text of Scripture to dancing and rolling around in the Spirit. You're going from the New Testament text of Scripture, the revelation of the New Covenant, being compared to the Old Covenant of the law. Nowhere in here is there any room, unless you are ignorant, to attack the Scripture. There's nowhere in here. You can't go, well, the letter kill heavy. I don't want to grab you, raise your hand. But there's been so many times I've sat in some Bible study and says, well, you know, the letter kills. Or they come against me as a Bible. He's like, well, you know, the letter, that's just a bunch of head knowledge, just a bunch of head knowledge. No, it's the Word of God. It's the spiritual revelation. When it does get in your head, it begins to transform your thinking. Now, if you just want to make it academic, dates and facts and theology, and take tests on it, okay, I can go with that. But if you're really, with your heart, searching the Scriptures and letting it penetrate your soul, cleanse your mind, renew your thinking, give you a Christian worldview, it's going to lead you into being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, there's no other way. Well, we like to roll around on the floor and giggle. That's not being transformed. And that's not this. That's not what we're talking about. Again, it's hard to talk to this generation about these things because there's been 100 years of decline away from this into a personal experience of mysticism where, okay, we got to keep going. Let's keep going with this. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? No, this is not about Paul being better than everybody else. It's about right and wrong. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He says, no, I'm not trying to get you to write me a letter of recommendation. I'm trying to help you. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts. In other words, the way we treat you. It's known and read by everybody that I care about you. Next, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, meaning Christ has been writing on your hearts. He says, I've been teaching you, I've been bringing you the message, but Christ has been, now here we come, Christ, Christ has been writing on their hearts by the Spirit and transforming their lives. With Paul, it's got nothing to do with Paul. Well, let's read on. He's going to say that too. He says, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody, how we treat you. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. In other words, because of our ministry, which is everyone's going to be empowered to have a ministry, it's Christ is working through his church to empower other people as he writes on their hearts with his Spirit and transforms their lives. The result of our ministry. Okay, we're not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We're going to come back to that. Tablets of stone, tablets of hearts. The tablets of stone, in context, the tablets of stone is directly talking about the law of Moses. It's going to have a glory because it came out of heaven. It came from God. We're going to talk about the glory. It indeed was glorious. But two things Paul's going to point out. It had a fading glory, and it had a glory of condemnation, of judgment. And when the people saw it, they hid from it. And rightfully so. Moses covered up and said, okay, I don't want to scare you because this is a scary thing. This is God's law. This is judge. There's nothing you can do but perish when this was revealed. And the people were afraid, rightfully so. But we're going to have a new law, the new covenant, which is going to be more glorious, but it's not a law of judgment. It's a law of righteousness. We're going to get into that. So we're definitely, when he says stone, there's no doubt he's talking about the law of Moses and how it brought judgment. But they're doing something different. Christ is writing by the Spirit on their hearts, and they're not afraid of it. They just don't understand it. They're being misled away from it. So we continue. So he's talking again in verse 4. He's going to talk about the word confidence. Paul is sounding kind of confident. He's sounding kind of boastful. Even as I talk, I sound like I know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to relate the letter here, and I'm trying to give you something of my own experience. But here's the point, too, that this all comes down to. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. In other words, the reason Paul can be this confident, he says, this is our confidence. It's ours through Christ. I mean, he's the one. Well, let's read this. Not that we are confident in ourselves. Not that he says, I'm brilliant. I'm a genius. I've created the New Testament letters. He says, not that we are confident in ourselves. In other words, when he says we, he's talking about his entire ministry team. And I would say the same thing. Not that I'm confident in myself, that I'm some kind of great, you know, theologian. No, watch. He says, not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. In other words, once, and we'll read the sixth verse. He has made us, and that word us is plural. He has made us all confident as ministers of a new covenant. In other words, this is not unique. When you get on the right side of history, the right side of the conversation, the right side of the text of Scripture, you understand what you're talking about. It's not that you're confident. It's not that you've got some great ideas. It's like we're sent from God with a message from God. We're just relaying the message. This sounds like some powerful stuff. Exactly. Well, you're really competent. No. It's not being competent. It's the correct message. Now, you start coming over to this side and you start dabbling with it, adding different fragrances and flavors and being fearful of men and become messengers of men instead of messengers of God. Now you need records of recommendation and it gets real confusing and you've got to accommodate. It's like, yeah, this is now going away. This is dropping back into the letter of the law. It's going to be powerless. The glory is fading quickly. So he says very clearly, it's not because he's brilliant. It's because he's got a brilliant message. He's just staying on course. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are confident ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us all competent as ministers, and this applies not to just him and his team, but to anyone called in the body of Christ. You are competent to do what God has called you to do because you are in the new covenant, you have been born again, and you have been empowered by the Spirit, just like Christ is writing with the Spirit on the hearts of the Corinthians through Paul's ministry. He will use you, Christ will use you, to bring the Spirit to write on the hearts of other people, whatever your ministry. It's like, wow, how do you do that? You find your place in Christ. You become the person God's called you to be. Verse 4 again. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us all confident as the ministers of a, here it is, new covenant. Now we introduced this. A new covenant, which is going to be in contrast to the old covenant, the stone of the law. He has made us confident of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Ah, there's that verse about the Bible not being important. No, not of the letter. The letter is what is engraved in stone, but of the Spirit. Now, when I say Spirit here, we're contrasting this to words that are written on the stone of the law of Moses and the words of the Spirit. Jesus, my words are spirit and they are life. These words right here, and I'm going to go with this, these are spiritual revelation. Yes, they're written on paper. They're printed in ink. They've been written in for centuries. But these are revelation. These are the words. Now, you've got to make a choice right here, and keep thinking with me. It's pretty clear that we're talking about stone, the law engraved on stone. But when he says spirit here, because of the age we live in and the confusion that we've got, it's easy for us to say spirit and go right into some mystical, magical voice or thing that we feel. And we confuse spirit with emotion. We confuse spirit with mysticism. We confuse spirit with some kind of feeling or our own personal opinion. Spirit here, and you can pretty much tell, Paul is talking spirit here. He's receiving revelation. But he's speaking about the message that was communicated through Jesus and through the apostles. Well, you got to keep judging because all he does is throw out the word spirit here. He has made us all confident ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's a huge verse. The letter kills. What letter? The letter of the text of Scripture, the letter of theology, the letter of the knowledge of Jesus Christ kills? No, I think the letter that he's talking about here is the letter written in stone. But the Spirit, I think, is the Spirit of the new covenant. Now, where are you going to get information about the new covenant? You're going to go pray until God explains it to you? You're going to go find it somewhere? You're going to make it up yourself? Or are you going to read what has been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and the prophets about the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied, Jesus fulfilled, and the apostles brought the word to? Well, where are you going to go? The shortcut, friends, is right here. This is the new covenant, and it's revealed by the Spirit. So I'm going to stick with the text of Scripture. You're free to think. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. Now, he's going to start comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. The letter of the law with the letter of the Spirit. Now, if the ministry that brought death, that's the law of Moses, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So he is now not taking a cheap shot at the law of Moses or at the Old Testament or the Jewish traditions. And I've got it written down. We could go ahead and read it here. What time is it getting to be? We could go to Exodus 34. But I've got it written right down here in the notes there. In Exodus 34, Moses, when he received the law. Now, remember, we have the idea of the Ten Commandments. He's got two tablets. And there's five written on this one and five on this one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Here's his, you know, the tablets, okay? Now that's fine. Stick with that if you want to. But understand, they were written, they were the law. They were Deuteronomy written out. It wasn't just 10 laws. Those were the 10 commandments. I should have brought them today, but I passed around the cuneiform writings of the Cyrus cylinder and the Nabonidus cylinder that I had replicas. But remember the cuneiform, how detailed the cuneiform when they roll around. This writing, which we can find in other places, would be very detailed. And it may be a big tablet, you know, large, but it'd be written in great detail. It's the book of Deuteronomy. It's the law. And so when Moses brought those down, that is the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments, but it's the law that he gave them. And that revelation it came out of heaven. The New Testament and Jewish tradition says it was brought from God by angels, delivered by angels, and it was glorious. God, the mountain was shaking, and there's lightning, and God's presence was definitely there. When Moses came down, he definitely had the law of God. I mean, this came from the hand of God. And it came again with glory. So he's not taking a cheap shot at this. Now, I'm in verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns, that's the Old Testament, condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? I do have to go back to Exodus 34, just so that you can see this. And you probably know this. But when Moses had been in the presence of the Lord, because he was there, how do you say? I don't know much about glory transference. But because he'd been in the presence of God, when he came down the mountain, he was still glowing. There was still this presence, this residue. And again, I don't have words to explain it. I mean, there's like a residue of God's glory. And it wasn't a glory. No, this is important because Moses had been in the presence of God. He spoke face to face with God. He received written text from God, like Joseph Smith wishes he would have done, but he didn't. And he came down the mountain. When he came down the mountain, it's like, oh, they're like, he's like coming out of the glory. There's still this residue of glory on him. But the word that's used repeatedly was fading. It didn't transform. He just came into the presence of God, got charged up with this glory electricity or whatever. And then as he came down, it's like he's still glowing, but it faded. And it was a message of judgment. It's a message of condemnation. God is righteous and you're not. And you better follow these rules. And it was intimidating. It was scary. And the people, that glory scared them. We think, well, we'd just be all excited. We'd be taking selfies with it and stuff. We'd be all cool with the glory of God. It's like if you actually saw an angel like Daniel or Isaiah or John, what did they all do? They didn't like take pictures of it, selfies, go, hey, I saw an angel. It's like they like fell down like dead men. It's like they were scared. They were sick. It's like, oh my gosh, I saw an angel. That's how they responded. So the same thing, put that in perspective. Here comes Moses out of the presence of God at the stone tablets, and there's glory radiating from him. And the people are like, we don't want to look. Well, here we go. Chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets in the first, like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. He really got mad and smashed them. Yeah, that's some gutsy activity right there. God writes a book and you smash it because you're mad. Be ready in the morning. Okay, so he comes up. So Moses chiseled out verse 4 out of two stone tablets like the first ones, went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, as he passed. The Lord, God tells you all these things right here. Verse 8, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, I found favor in your eyes. Okay, the Lord says, I'm making a covenant. Let's go over to verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. He's glowing like a light bulb. But Moses called them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. So in other words, they were there, they see him, and they apparently like rushed away, and he calls back, and they came back to him, hiding their faces apparently. And he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with them, he removed the veil until he came out. So in other words, he gives them the instructions, but so he could move about the people, he put a veil over his face so they wouldn't be terrified of his glowing face. But whenever he would then enter into the tabernacle, again, he wasn't one of the priests, his brother was, but he was Moses the prophet, and this is something that made him unique. He would go in, he would lift the veil up so he could speak to God face to face and share the glory. But it's described as fading. It was a fading glory. In other words, it would eventually fade away. But whenever he came out of the presence of the Lord, it would be like recharged. He'd have to cover himself back up and go back in public. Now, what Paul is saying here, let's go back to, he's just using this as an illustration. This is not the point of, this is that he is not teaching this subject. He's using this as an illustration to prove his point. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3. Now, if the ministry that brought death, and that's what this ministry, this was the ministry of death. This was the law that if you broke it, you were killed, you were condemned. It was judgment. There's no hope in the law. The only hope you had in the law was to do it exactly right. And then no one did that. That's why the sacrifices came into place. So this was not good news at all. The law of Moses written on stone, no matter how bright Moses' face was, no matter how close to God he was hopeless. It was not good news for anybody. Because at the end of the day, you were wrong. You failed. You were judged. Thus the sacrificial system. Paul's point. Now, if the ministry that brought death, and it always did, which was engraved in letters on stone, it wasn't written by the Spirit on hearts of people. It was written on stone, which came with glory. It came with glory. Indeed, it came right from God, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, because it didn't fade, it wasn't a permanent change. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, his point is we can get excited about Moses going up on the mountain, coming down with a face glowing like a light bulb, and the people running away and putting a veil. Oh, wow. What great days. What great days those must have been. Paul's point. Yeah, and it faded away. It faded away and it's gone. We just have the remains of what he wrote. That glory is gone. But now we've got a different kind of glory. And not necessarily a different kind of glory, a different manifestation of the glory. And it's the glory of the new covenant. And it's not a glory that came on Moses that terrified people. It's a glory that's going to be written by the Spirit on your hearts. And it's not fading away. It's a permanent transformation. You understand where Paul's going? There is times in Galatia and times in Corinth and different places where Paul had to compete against those who were trying to glorify this kind of thing. It's like, and don't you want to be part of that? If you join the law of Moses, if you become legalistic, it's like, Paul says, absolute no. He says, listen, well, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's the New Testament covenant, be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, that's what Moses brought, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? He says, all they did is when Moses came down, they realized, oh, we're all dead men, we're all sinners. He says, now how about a glory that comes down and says, now, if you'll come accept this, you can be made righteous. There's no longer a law to condemn you. There's now an offer of righteousness to be made like Christ. It's like, now what's more glorious? This is more glorious, and it doesn't fade away. It's a permanent change. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now. In other words, this right here, it's gone. It's over. There's no glory there anymore. What was glorious has no glory now in comparison, especially in comparison with the surpassing glory, the new covenant. And if what was fading away came with glory, again, indeed, what the Moses' law was fading away. It was temporary, but yet it came with glory. He says, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And that is this new covenant. You are in Christ being transformed into the image of Christ. And the next thing that happens in a sense eschatologically is Jesus returns and we go into the eternal state with him. We'll be transformed into his image, spirit, soul, and body. He says, "This is you are now partaking of a glory that's just going to continue to manifest in greater and greater levels." So, I mean, Paul's whole point is, he started off comparing ministries. These people are leading you astray. He says, we're bringing the message of truth. He says, this is the message. Says, why would you stop and go this way? Why would you stop and be distracted? And this glory that we're talking about here, it's, and I don't want to get off into it. Everybody will get excited about this, except they're going to have to, an incompetent minister is going to have to take this glory and redirect it back into your world today. And you can be anything you want to be. And you can be healed. You can be prosperous. You can be successful because you have, it's like, no, no, no. This message stands alone. You don't need to add stuff to it. You don't need to peddle it for profit. You don't need to convince people. It's for some people, it's the smell of life. It's like, it's righteous. I'm going to go to Christ. I'm going to be transformed. You understand it? Go. Others are like, I'm not sure if I'm interested. How about if we promise you'll also get rich? Oh, and six, will I get a promotion at work? Yes. In fact, you'll be the head and not the tail. I like this message. That's not the message. You've now just peddled the Word of God for profit. You've lost the message. Well, we had 200 converts today. No, you didn't. You had 200 people accepted a false message. They think they're going to be rich and prosperous and popular at work tomorrow. It's like, no, you're going to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And anyone who wasn't in the Bible, they got killed. Oh, yeah, we only had 2 converts today, and they died. It's like, I mean, we're so far, this is such a cavern of differences. There's not even, we can't even communicate. You can't even talk back and forth between this modern church and the garbage they've done to the gospel and the message of Paul. And Paul is facing that very thing right here. Corinth is drifting this way with the Corinthian message, and Paul's trying to rescue them from a disastrous message. I'll finish reading this chapter, and then I'm done. I won't say anything. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep Israel from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the truth, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And there's that message right there. We are all, we're free, we're growing and progressing, not in worldly gain, not in prosperity, but in a transforming, we're becoming more and more. Notice it is. Every one of us has that taking place. This glory that came through the law is now permanently residing in the believer, which is in the church. It's Christ, it's the Spirit transforming us into His image. I mean, that's a great message. Unless you don't understand it. If you don't understand it, we got to adapt it so it makes sense. So now, yes, and you'll have a great life now. It's like, no, we don't need the great life now because we're being transformed into the image of the Creator Himself. Okay, I'm going to pray, and you keep thinking. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Pick up next week where we left off this week. Father, we thank you again for the truth you've given to us. We thank you for the glory of the new covenant. We thank you for the chance to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. We ask that we would keep our eye on the straight and narrow path, that we would be the yes and the amen to the things that you plan to do, that we would understand these things, manifest them in our lives, and help write the word of the Lord, the freedom of the Lord on the hearts of people as the Lord manifests His will through the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here. We have a question. You're free to go. Which, that's true, because they're Greek. They know Plato, Aristotle, and the Greek philosophy. But the thing that reason he goes there, because he didn't go there like in Athens, you know, on Mars Hill. He didn't go to the Old Testament. He went to the prophets or the poets of the Greeks. The reason he's doing this potentially, this is not like an absolute answer, but the reason he can do this is now you know who he's fighting against. He's fighting against those who've come out of Jerusalem. They've brought the law of Moses into his church. And he's saying, don't, just like Galatians, it's like, don't be stupid. I mean, they're telling you this is all grand and glorious, but he says, read the text. It's not, we've got the fulfillment of it. So that would kind of indicate that he's probably fighting some kind of Judaizers in Corinth, like he did in almost all the places he went to. But yeah, that's a good point, because how can the Corinthians, you know, yeah, they don't have Sunday school. You know, they haven't been going to the synagogue, you know. Oh, but I'll say this too. Remember when the Corinthian church started? It started when he preached in a synagogue and it split. And so there are a foundation Jewish faith. You know, there's some there. And so some of those guys have come back in and tried to, you know, they brought in the Pharisee teachings and stuff. So that's a good question. Thanks, guys, for being here. I'm sorry you sit here and I always point over here on the evil side. It's not because you're sitting. every time I sit over here, and I was always like, oh man. It's like, I wish you guys would sit over here so I could point over here. No. But I just want you to think, when you're not here, I still do that. That's still the evil side. Yeah. So, how's it going?